Reading from Kings chapter 5. You know the story probably as well as I do. The young lass, prisoner of war, now with the mistress of the commander of the king's armies, Naaman. And she's aware that her master has leprosy. And she says one day to her mistress, "If only my master would go to see Elisha, the man of God, he could be healed." So we go then. So Naaman went in and told his lord thus, and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Aram said, "Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 sets of clothes. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "Now when this letter comes to you, know that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may take away from him his leprosy." Then the king of Israel had read the letter. He tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to give life, that this man sends a man to me to take away his leprosy? But consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent word to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariot and stood at the entrance to the house of Elisha. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be returned and cleansed." But Naaman became angry and went away and said to himself, "Surely he could have come out and stood and called on the name of the Lord his God and waved his hand over the affected area and taken away the leprosy. Are not Abana and Farther, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he went away and turned in a rage. But his servants approached him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more when he had said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan several times according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh returned like the flesh of a little boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God and all his company, and he came and stood before him and said, "Now I know that there is a God, no God in all the land except in Israel. Now take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I take no gift." He urged him to take it, but he refused. And then Naaman said, "If not, let 2 mule loads of dirt be given to your servant, for your servant will no longer offer a burnt offering or sacrifice to any god except the Lord." And then his conscience touches him, and he says, "May the Lord pardon your servant on one account, that my master enters the house of Rimmon to worship, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the house of Rimmon. When I bow down in the house of Rimmon, may the Lord pardon your servant on this one account." And he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. And then the story goes on about Gehazi, the servant, who wants to mislead Naaman to give him clothes and money. And eventually Elisha condemns the greed of Gehazi, and the leprosy from Naaman turns on to Gehazi. Naaman, commander of the army, highly regarded. He has status, position, and authority. He's a big man. And the young girl, a prisoner of war, has some compassion when he sees the man putting on his tunic and he sees the leprosy, and he thinks, goodness, if he only went to Elisha, the man of God, he could be healed. And so Naaman eventually gets his chariot and his escort, and he travels that distance to Elisha. And here he is standing in the street outside Elisha's house he's dwelling, and the Elisha doesn't even appear to him. "I came here to see the man of God, and his servant turns up. Aye, the boss says if you go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, you'll be cleansed." And Elisha doesn't even put in an appearance. Naaman is infuriated. Who does he think he is? Does he not know who I am? I am a man of position and authority and status. And he sends his servant, what bad manners. I will do no such thing. Are not the rivers in my own land better than that muddy ditch, the Jordan? I will go back home. And he gets his escort and his chariots, and they're traveling back along the road. He's furious, incensed of that display of bad manners. And his escort, one of his aides, draws alongside him and says, Master, if you had been asked to do combat or a trial of strength or some big event, you would have done it. Aye, right, uh-huh. But what's so wrong with dipping in the Jordan? And as his chariot and his horses slow to walking pace, he thinks, well, maybe it's worth a try. And he signals to the escort to wheel around, travel the 2 or 3 miles to the bank of the Jordan. Let's give it a try. And as the escort assembles at the bank, here is the commander of the king's armies, the man of status and position, taking off his tunic, taking off his leather breeches, taking off his helmet, walking down the muddy bank in his underpants, and here he is wading into this river, and he thinks, those boys back there are going to be laughing at me. I'm going to be the joke of the barracks tonight. Tomorrow the whole garrison will be laughing at me with this display of humiliation. But nevertheless, he's in the water, wading in to waist high. He turns his back on the escort because he doesn't want to see them. Some of them are standing there. Oh, look at the boss. Oh, this is some story, this. And others are saying, but look at that patch on his back. That leprosy has actually gone very far. And he dips, and every time he dips, I don't see anything different. 6 times he dips and he gets up. This is a scam. I've been conned. The 7th time he gets up. Hey, lads, look, in amazement, I've been cleansed, I've been healed. And he goes up the bank and he dresses and he goes back into the chariot. He says, I must go back and thank the man of God. And when Elisha does meet him, he refuses any gifts. No, I don't take anything. It was God, Jehovah, that did it. I wonder how many of us have had a situation where we've been triggered. Something has happened in a conversation or in an attitude where you have exploded in rage and the old character has come out. Your status and position has not been recognized. You've been demeaned. How dare they? I'm sure every one of us at one time or another have been upset at somebody or something that has given you that trigger. You seek revenge. You can't forgive. You're going to justify yourself for that outburst. Or maybe it went the other way, that when that trigger was touched and when that opportunity came, you said, I'm not going to show anything. I'm going to keep a low profile. I don't want people to find out any more about me, because I'm not going to declare that I am somebody who is God's servant. You see, it's so easy when we are provoked, when that trigger, like Naaman, the explosion. Did he not know who I was? He didn't even come to the door. He sent his lackey, his servant. He was incensed that his status had not been recognized. And if you go to the other extreme, you have a conversation with somebody who says, you know, I've just been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And you think, goodness me. Well, you need a second opinion and I'll be thinking of you. And you give some sort of platitude. And you knew within yourself that was God's opportunity. But you didn't rise to it. You didn't want to expose yourself, but you knew this person was somebody who was the chairman of the golf club, or he was the chairman or the keep fit class, or he was some big show. It would get round that you are a Christian, a Bible thumper, a born again, or maybe somebody's struggling with their marriage and you say, well, you maybe need a marriage counselor, you know. You're not able to say, perhaps you need prayer. Perhaps you need to recognize there is a God who cares. And we've all been there. I've been there. When you're in a crowd and somebody insults a Christian you know, and you say nothing because you don't want to be seen as somebody who is one of them. A colleague facing redundancy. Oh, you should maybe be looking for a job. You don't want to say any more than that. It might be God's call on you, but you turn away. We all have trigger points. Sometimes it explodes in a reaction that people are appalled at. Where did that come from? We didn't think you were like that. Or maybe it goes the other way. When God's opportunity was turned aside, like Peter warming himself at the fire, when the maid says, I think you were one of them. Oh, not me. And sometimes we can back off and say, I'm not going to give the right answer here, because it will expose who I really am, and I don't want to be seen as one of them. Your position, your status in the golf club, the Keep Fit class, the university group, the school class, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to keep my head below the parapet. You see, in our society over the last decades, we have become more and more secularized. Christianity is marginalized. It makes it much more difficult to take a stand. Some decades ago, people would have said, well done, that's good. It's good that you spoke up. It's good that you said that. Yes, that's what we're hearing about on Sunday at church. But you don't hear that now. Most people are sitting reading the papers or watching television at this moment. Very few have actually taken the time to turn up to listen to the Word of God. This nation stands for free speech. But if your word is taken as offensive and a complaint is made against you, you will find yourself in trouble. The Christian Institute says, we've helped hundreds of Christians with advice on open-air evangelism and the law. We succeeded in each of 6 wrongful arrest claims pursued on behalf of street preachers, securing more than £34,000 in compensation as a result of our cases. Several police forces have committed to improve officer training. Nearly a dozen Christians face disciplinary action for expressing their belief on social media, and they have needed our help. In one case, we successfully defended a teacher before the General Teaching Council of Wales. In another, the General Teaching Council for Scotland, the General Teaching Council for Scotland discontinued a case after we got involved. We're living in a different society than the ones that your parents grew up in. Our biblical views on things like gay marriage can land you in deep trouble. In several universities, the Christian unions have come under fire, and I'm talking nowadays, and they have been barred from using student union rooms over the sexuality issue. In York, a Christian union was accused of homophobia when 2 of its members ran an alpha course in student union rooms. In Warwick University, the Christian Union was disaffiliated from the Students' Union for giving advice that same-sex activity was a sin. Often, the Christian Union was baited deliberately to draw out the Christian views on homosexuality or gay rights. Then a complaint was raised and disciplinary action taken. Think about the Gender Recognition Bill in Scotland that's now been barred in Westminster. A 16-year-old can now self-ID. I am a female, I am a male. They can decide what sex they're going to be. The Christian Institute said, a Christian residential centre needed our help after a visiting group wanted transgender youngsters to share toilets and sleeping facilities with the opposite sex. We obtained a QC's opinion and helped the centre draft policies to accommodate transgender guests without compromising its belief. We have since helped several charities. Assisted suicide, all these things are coming up. Help to die. The list goes on and on and on. We live in a secular society where you are being tested. We can be like Naaman and react verbally and put ourselves right on the front line. Or when God's opportunities come, we can say, well, yes, that's maybe a good point of view, and say nothing and don't rise to declare the truth and that you belong to God. 2 Timothy says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. That's where we're at, folks. And yet the Bible makes it very clear that if we say we belong to Christ, we are told to be different. Not necessarily to go around preaching, but to go around with a different lifestyle. And when God gives you the opportunity to take it and declare for him, mark this, it says, I give you charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Matthew 16, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself or herself, take up his cross and follow me. Matthew 5, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Salt prevents corruption, decay. Or you are the light of the world, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people take a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Gosh, these are uncompromising. These are clear statements to us who tremble before others, who wonder, is this God's opportunity? I'm just going to keep quiet. Or maybe we go the other way like Naaman and lose it completely. God wants us to have his self-control as well and his wisdom in a world that is in chaos. Stand firm, put on the armor of God. Remember, whenever Jesus was speaking in the book of Matthew, telling us to love our enemies and all these things, Israel was under the Roman domination. It was a satellite of Rome. It was occupied by Roman soldiers. It was propagating their own pagan gods. And yet he was saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to deny yourself. I want you to take a stand against opposition. I want you to shine like lights in darkness, despite all that's going on around you. Now, if you read 2 Kings 5 and 6 and chapter 7, you'll come across another crowd of people. Samaria is besieged. Elisha the prophet was accused of bringing disaster on the city. But he prophesies, this time tomorrow, food will be sold in the entrance. And one of the king's advisors had said, ha, even although the gates of heaven opened and flooded it, we're not going to see that. And Elisha says, you will see it, but you'll not eat the food. And we are told at that time, four lepers huddled in the entrance on the outside of the wall of Samaria. They couldn't go in. They had the disease. They couldn't contaminate the other people. And they lived on the gnawed bones and the animal offal that was thrown over onto the rubbish tip. They lived on the tip outside the wall. And one day they said, "We are starving to death. We're not going to last much longer." And they could see the flickering fires of the camps of the enemy around them. Here was the enemy besieging the city, away down in the valley, all there, right round them. He says, "Listen, why not take our chance? If we go down there, they might give us something to eat. And if they don't, we die. We die anyway. We're going to die. Let's take a chance on it." And the four lepers went down into the valley and up the other side, unchallenged. No sentries, unchallenged. And they went into the camp. The tents were vacant. There was nobody there. There was lines of horses tethered and donkeys tethered. No people. They couldn't believe it. They went in the tents. Here was the cooking pot. Here was food. The campfires were alight. There was food on them. And they were able to eat and drink and say, "This is amazing. Look, there's gold there. There's lovely clothes. Let's take some of those." And then suddenly they think, "But this is not right. This is not right. There are people up in the city of Samaria starving to death. They've even resorted to cannibalism. Let's go. It's not good that we take this good news and keep it to ourselves. Let's go back up and tell the people in Samaria. The enemy has gone." Now, the Bible tells us that God produced a noise, the sound of an advancing army with trumpets and noise of horses galloping, so much so that the besieging army who were sitting in their tents heard this noise and said, "There's an army coming. There are mercenaries that they've managed to hire. Let's get out of here. We're unready for battle. Run." And when the lepers went up to the city, they said, "Hey, the enemy has gone." And the man on the wall says, "What are you talking about?" He could still see the fires flickering in the darkness. "The enemy has gone." They wakened the king and they said, "Come on." And one of the few horses that survived onto a chariot and down. And they did a recce and they found, yes, the besieging army had gone. And the road away was littered with tunics and helmets and swords and all the stuff that the army had thrown away in their haste to get away from this phantom army that was supposed to be there. And the city was relieved. And the aid that had said, even although the floodgates of heaven were opened, he was trampled to death as the population poured out of the gate to get to the food down in the valley. People disdained, people discarded, and yet brought the good news. And the other side of the coin is God uses the weak, the despised, the foolish, the diseased, the helpless to fulfill his plan. And we may say, "But I've got no education. I'm not very good at speaking to people. I really don't have the confidence to declare that I'm a born-again Christian. No, I can't do it." But God uses anybody and everybody. And sometimes we can use that excuse, not the Naaman, "Look at me," but somebody who says, "Look, I'm just not there. I couldn't do it. I don't have the confidence. I don't feel that God is with me when I do these things." And yet God says, "I ask you to step out to be salt and light, regardless of your status and position, regardless of your inferiority, regardless of your lack of education, because I will use you. I will use the foolish things to confound the mighty." In Acts 2, the church, amazed, bewildered by the resurrection, "He's actually appeared to people. He is alive. Let's get together and pray." And as they prayed together, the sound of a mighty wind, the place was shaken, tongues of fire were on their heads because the Holy Spirit visited them, shook them, brought them to a place where they thought, "He's here. We are his agency. We are his ambassadors. We are his people." And in the next chapter, they're out in the streets preaching to the people, telling people that their God is alive. From fear to boldness, from concealment to open presence, from silence to open clear testimony, the church was suddenly on the move with miracles, mass conversions, a real sense of love and unity, praising God, and in verse 47 of chapter 2, enjoying the favor of all the people. Powerful stuff. Powerful stuff. God is asking us to seek the Holy Spirit to be revived in our hearts. I feel convinced of that. He wants to see us moving in the Holy Spirit, to have the energy, the power, the security of knowing that we are His and that we can speak to people without fear or favor. And that when God gives the opportunity, not you, when God gives the opportunity, we are not fearful, but we take it. We take it in His name. We talk about Revive Scotland that Stuart spoke about earlier. We need to pray that that will happen. We need to pray that that will bring in fruit and turn people in this community to Him. Cafe evangelism, people that we've been praying for, that we have His opportunities to share the good news. Not to turn away, not to give platitudes, not just to be nice people, but to say there is a God who cares and who loves you. There is a God who wants you to trust in Him and to pray. Can I pray with you? Will you allow me to pray? Would you allow me to give the words of wisdom that I believe God is giving to me? And that's where we're at, folks. God is inviting us to go further with Him. He's inviting us to have that inflowing of the Holy Spirit again. We all have the Spirit. Of course we do. But asking us to fill it up. Fill us up, Lord. Fill us up. Give us such a sense of your presence in our lives that when we see your opportunities, we take them and that we move on, that we have compassion, that we have wisdom, and that we have boldness in the right way. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Lord, touch us afresh. Sleepy Christians, we all are, marking time, reluctant to get up in the morning. Lord, blast us with your Holy Spirit. Give us that Holy Spirit enthusiasm. Give us that willingness to go further for you. Help us to know your opportunities and to take them, Lord. When it's appropriate, we pray that. And be with us now for your name's sake. Amen.